And over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 2 here. And I trust you will recall that what we have been talking about last week because we weren't able to have class last week, but it was the previous, it was kind of a follow-up to the few messages that we did asking the question, why, if God is a God of love, why does he send anyone to hell? And so we spent several weeks talking about that whole issue, and those messages are available on the website. I don't want to go back and review all that, but we're asking a different question now. And we started this, I think, 2 weeks ago, and we just want to continue to talk about it. And that's this issue of, it's a different question, and it's the question, not so much that if God is a God of love, why does he send anyone to hell? But rather, if God is a righteous and a holy God, why does he save anyone? Why does anyone get saved? Whether salvation in Israel's kingdom program, and therefore to rule and reign with Christ on the earth, or whether it's salvation today in the dispensation of grace as members of the body of Christ and to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenly places. If God is holy, then not only why does he save anyone, since we've all sinned and we're all, you know, equally condemned in Adam, but how can he actually do that? And so we started talking about that last time, 2 weeks ago. And we want to pick up on that theme today, because that's really the question, that when you have someone object about God being a God of love and the existence of hell, they're really attacking the integrity of God when they do that. You do understand that. If God is a God of love, then why would he send anyone to hell? That is an absolute attack against the integrity, the holiness of Almighty God on all fronts. And so you want to hit that pretty hard in terms of giving them a scripture reply to that, but you want to make sure and really help them. You want to basically take charge of that situation and say, well, you know, there's a different question that you need to think about. Tell that person that. There's a different question you need to ask. And that is, why would God save you and or me or anyone? If the Bible is true, and it is, then God is holy, because he claims to be. And if the Bible is true, and it is, then I have sinned and so have you. And we're already condemned. So not only why would God save anyone, but how can he save anyone and it not be a violation of his holiness? Now, I ask you to open up to Hebrews chapter number 2. There's a wonderful verse that kind of tells us about this from God's perspective. And this, when you're in Hebrews, of course, you're reading about the Hebrew program. But I want you to see a principle here. It says over in Hebrews chapter number 2 at verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And then it's going to be in verse 10. He says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can spend some time in your word this morning, especially in the light of the fact that you do have an eternal purpose that you have planned for the Lord Jesus Christ, a plan that encompasses the heavenly places, and of course it encompasses the earth as well, so that heaven and earth will all be under the headship and authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that your word discloses the details of your plans and your purposes, and that in doing so, it also conveys to us as descendants of Adam, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners, how that you made total, complete provision for us to be saved from a hell that we so richly deserve to become a part of and to participate in that which you are doing to glorify the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the heavenly places forever. So we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, once again, if you look down here, there's a phrase at verse 10. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." When you ask the question, why would, if God is holy and righteous, why would he save anyone? Well, that verse tells you pretty clear that he wants to bring many sons unto glory. Now understand, certainly in the context of the book of Hebrews, the plan of glory in Hebrews has to do with the Hebrew program, the establishment of a literal physical kingdom by the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, in which he will rule and reign over redeemed Israel, and then Israel will indeed go out and reach the Gentiles. That's the setting in the context and the background of the book of Hebrews. So he wants to bring many sons to glory to participate with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorification of Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, of course, for you and me today, living in the dispensation of grace, we are going to participate with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Father's plan to glorify Christ in the heavenly places. I'm just going to this verse to demonstrate the fact that Scripture tells us that one of the many reasons that God, even though he's a God who is holy, why would he bring sinners? Why would he save anyone? Well, the fact is that he wants to fill his realm with many sons, both heaven and earth. He wants to fill it with many sons and do so because of his plan and his purpose and his intention to glorify his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he's going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in both realms, in the heavenly places. That's our eternal destiny as members of the body of Christ, but also on the earth. And that is the content of the book of Hebrews and so forth. So in order for God to bring many sons to glory, for him to do that, and again, that verse demonstrates very clearly, it goes back to both issues, the issues that God is a God who is holy and therefore righteous and just, but therefore he is a God of love. That one of the ways he intends to and will indeed bring to pass the demonstration of his love toward the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is going to bring many sons to glory and have them share in his plan to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about that from the standpoint of the earth and the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, that when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, he says, when the Son of Man shall come and sit in the throne of his glory, that kingdom is going to be a glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over this earth. And he's going to have redeemed Israel, and then Israel's going to go out and reach the Gentiles. He's going to have many sons to share in the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For you and me, as members of the church, the body of Christ, look over to Romans chapter number 8 here. Look over to Romans and chapter number 8 and watch what he says here. Romans chapter number 8. And you can see he has a similar type of a plan for you and me today as members of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. And he says, I'm going to go to Romans 8 and verse 28. Let's start there. Romans 8 and verse 28 says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's his purpose to form the body of Christ, okay, and to conform the body of Christ. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among, there it is again, many brethren. So you see the idea, you see the fact that in both programs, whether it's the prophecy program and God's intention and purpose to establish the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, and therefore his plan to bring many sons to glory and have those many sons share in and participate in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, so too for you and me today, as members of the body of Christ, we are going to be perfectly conformed to the image of his son, that's Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what I'm driving at here is that one of the reasons as to why God would save anyone is because of his grand, great, marvelous love and desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to express that love in the redemption of creation. And to have those redeemed creatures on display as the trophies of His grace, as the manifestation of His goodness and His kindness and His love, all directed at and pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Moreover, verse 30 now, it says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Did you notice that the words there, the predestinate, called, justified, glorified, they're all past tense, as though it's a completed event? And you say, well, why would Paul say it that way? Well, he says it that way because he's saying it from God's perspective. God sees this as a completed program. From God's perspective, He sees, in fact, He says in His Word, He declares the end from the beginning. He certainly knows all things. He sees this plan in total completion, and He sees us already glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, why would God save anyone? These verses tell you why. It's because of His plan and purpose to bring many sons into glory, whether it is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth in that literal physical kingdom on this earth, or whether it is His plan and purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. He wants to just have the creation full of redeemed creatures in which He can manifest, magnify, display how much He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something to think about that? If you go over with me, go to the book of Ephesians here. Look at Ephesians. We have, of course, been studying through the book of Ephesians verse by verse for quite some time now. And we started the book, I don't even remember how long ago and everything, but boy, just when you start the book of Ephesians, you're so excited and you stay excited all the way through it. But here in the very first part of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul really focuses on the joy it brings to God, the excitement. And I understand I'm using human terms, okay? But the joy, the excitement, the thrill that it brings to God as God thinks about His plan and purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Ephesians tells us how He has invited us to share in that plan. I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And here he goes. Watch this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And Paul starts that verse by saying, "Blessed be the God." That's the idea that God is thrilled with what He's doing. And He's doing what He's doing, verse 4, "according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Think about that verse there. Before the foundation of the world, God had a purpose for which He was living. And again, I'm using human terms here, okay? God had a purpose for which He was existing. And His purpose was to live for the glorification, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the Lord Jesus Christ was living for the purpose of exalting and glorifying the Father, and the Holy Spirit was living for the glorification of the Son. They were all living for each other. And in this plan that God has, this plan of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, he determined that he was so impressed by the Lord Jesus Christ that he would form a creature that would be perfectly conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, he would manifest Christ and he would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ through all eternity in the heavenly places. And he would have that creature before him, in his presence, holy and without blame in love. Listen, that holy and without blame before him in love, that's how he saw Jesus Christ. The Word, capital W-O-R-D. The Word was with God and was God, and Word was holy, without blame, before the Father, in love. That was an expression of the reality, the relationship that existed among the Godhead, as long as the Godhead has been the Godhead, and that's been forever. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. They're in this relationship of holy, without blame, in love. And God purposes to create this creature, the body of Christ, of course. We now learn that through the Apostle Paul. He purposes to create this creature in which everyone in this creature would be perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they would be holy and without blame before him in love. And so he predestinates that creature to that end. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, the being placed as full-grown heirs and sons with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that according to the good pleasure of his will. That was just the good pleasure of his will. God finds pleasure in Christ and in doing things that glorify Christ. It is the good pleasure of the Father's will. So when we ask the question, why, if God is holy, why would he save anyone? It's because he loves Jesus Christ so much. That's why he would save anyone. He doesn't save human beings because he sees value in human beings. He saves lost, hell-bound sinners who trust the Lord Jesus Christ because of the value he sees in Christ. He doesn't save hell-bound, lost, lake of fire deserving sinners thinking, oh, you know what, there's just really, even though they're off track and they're sinners, there's still some good in them. No. The good, the value, the worth, the merit is in Christ. He saves us because of his love for Christ. His love for Christ manifests his love for humanity. See that? When he says in Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love for us is because of his love for Christ. That's so wonderful to think about that. And he purposes and will indeed bring many sons to glory. He'll be conformed to the image of his Son, and hence will live in and occupy the heavenly places throughout all eternity, world without end, amen, for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll look over to chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says it this way at verse 20, Ephesians 3:20, it says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages. Hold on, I've read that wrong. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. As the Father glorifies Christ in the church by forming the church, so too Christ in the church, by the church, is going to glorify the Father. So you have the Godhead just living for the glorification of each other. And they're going to do that in the bringing to pass this plan that he has to glorify Christ. It's a plan called glory, right? Look at how Philippians says it. This is another very famous passage. You know this passage. Look over to Philippians chapter number 2 here. Philippians and chapter number 2. He says at verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. If you think about that verse, if it's a name which is above every name, well then doesn't that include the name God the Father? He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as the Father seeks to glorify the Son seeks to glorify the Father. As the Father came up with this plan to glorify the Son, this plan to form this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in which he would be perfectly conformed to the image of his Son, in which he would manifest and demonstrate how much he loves the Son, since the Son is the center of and head of the church, the body of Christ, then the Son in the body of Christ is going to, can I say it this way, return the favor, return the glory to the Father, give glory right back to him, and the Holy Spirit the same. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. You see, we are basically, when we think about and meditate upon and study about this new creature, God has this plan to form this creature, in this creature, the body of Christ, that we would share in the union, the fellowship, the love, and the glory that exists and has existed forever between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why God, even though he's holy, that's why he would save anyone. Because he's got these grand, wonderful plans and purposes called glory. But we're still at the question of how can he save a sinner? If he is holy, we know why he wants it. It has to do with love. It has to do with his love for Christ, his plan to glorify Christ. He wants to show Christ how much he appreciates the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ to the Father. But how can he do that? How can he save sinners and it not be a violation of his integrity? After all, the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God himself says, if you justify the wicked and condemn the just, it's an abomination. So if you and I are sinners, and we are in Adam, then we are wicked. Ephesians chapter, I think we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Ephesians chapter number 2 tells us we were children of disobedience. It says we were children of wrath. If God was to deal with us on the basis of what we deserve, he would have to give us eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. If God was to deal with us on the basis of what we deserve, not only as our descendants from Adam, but our conduct demonstrating who our parent was, he would have to give us what his justice demands, and that is eternal torment in the lake of fire. Well, then how can he actually save someone and it not be a violation of his integrity? Guess what? The answer is right back at the cross. Isn't it wonderful how everything keeps getting right back to the cross? Look over to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 17. The answer gets right back to the cross. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. If you put that verse together with Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The preaching of the cross, as preached and proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, is an absolute declaration of the righteousness of God in how he has dealt with sin, and in particular, when that sin was placed upon the body, soul, and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the cross tells us this. In fact, go with me, go back to Romans 3. We looked at this 2 weeks ago when we were talking about this issue. Go back to Romans chapter number 3. You get right back to the issue of righteousness. Go back to Romans 3. It says at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the problem across the board with all humanity. And then he says this, being justified freely. But how can he do that and it not be a violation of his integrity? Being justified by his grace. But wait a minute. How come he can be gracious to those who his justice demands he condemn? He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is where. Ah, now we're getting to the answer. Redemption is not in religion. It's not in human works. It's not in human confession. It's not in human commitment. It's in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The payment of the price so that we could be set free is in a person. But you say, how is it in a person? How is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, verse 24 tells you how it is. Verse 25 says, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's how. You see, the how as to why God can save sinners, as to why he can justify us freely, as to why he can deal with us on the basis of his grace, his unmerited favor, favor that's not connected with our merit, either good or bad. He can do that because his justice dealt with our lost, condemned, guilty condition on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. When Jesus Christ was set forth on the cross there to be that propitiation, that fully satisfying sacrifice. He says, through faith in his blood. That's what we say. If you want salvation, you need to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By trusting Christ, you're trusting his blood. You're trusting what happened there, what that blood actually did. When you're trusting the blood, you're trusting the person. You see, you can't separate the two. You say, well, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I don't trust the blood. Well, then you don't believe in Jesus as Savior. When you say, I trust that the shed blood of Jesus Christ paid the full price for my sins, then you're trusting him. You're believing what he did for you. Years ago, we were sharing the gospel with someone, and they were very, very, very near and dear to us. And they were just really having a hard time with the issue of the blood of Christ. And this person said, God doesn't need anyone's blood to save me. I'm a good person. And frankly, humanly speaking, they're a wonderful person, top notch, top of the list from a human standard standpoint. But you know what? You could be at the top of the list from a human standpoint, but you're still a sinner and guilty and deserving of hell. And the only base upon which the justice of God could ever save you, whether you're at the top of the ladder or the bottom of the ladder, it takes the same finished work, the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for your sins, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The first person ever to have faith in the blood of Christ is God the Father. And then at that same moment is God the Son. And at that same moment is God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, they were the first living beings to ever see and know and believe and trust that when the second member of the Godhead became flesh to die for the sins of man, that the blood of Christ would pay for their sins, would propitiate the justice of the Godhead. And what that does, that's a declaration of the righteousness of God. He says to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's those sins that are under the old covenant. Those sins all the way prior to the cross. The cross is a declaration that God has dealt righteously with those sins through the forbearance of God, but also to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. You see, it still declares that He will still deal with sin righteously today. There's only one way to get your sins forgiven. And it's by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. There's only one way. The old song, it's still the blood. It's still the person of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. That's what the justice of God looks to. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When you're believing in Jesus, you're believing in His finished work. When you believe in His finished work, you're believing in Jesus. You can't separate the two. They go together, you know. He says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's off the table. It's not only off the table, it's out of the house. It's not even in the same ball field. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Works would include boasting. Faith excludes boasting. Watch verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seen is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, uncircumcision through faith. And then he asks this question, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Justification by faith establishes the law by demonstrating that the law did and does its job. It does its job perfectly to condemn the sinner, to show the sinner that the sinner is a sinner and condemned, and says, I can't help you get uncondemned. The law says, I can't save you. You got to look somewhere else, and you got to look to someone else. So, back to the question, how is it that God can save anyone? Why would He save anyone? The why has to do with how much He loves and values and esteems the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much Jesus Christ and values the Father, and how much the Holy Spirit loves and values and esteems the Father and the Son, and how much they value and esteem the Holy Spirit. That's the why He would save anyone. He wants to bring many sons into glory, whether it's His plan to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, or whether it's plan and purpose in the heavenly places to form in the body of Christ to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. That's what you and I are a part today in the dispensation of grace. But how He can do it and it not be a violation of his integrity and his justice? It's because the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, completely satisfied and upheld and declares, it discloses, it fully puts on display the integrity of Almighty God when Christ died there for our sins. When you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our Savior, when a person trusts Jesus Christ for his Savior, God doesn't make you and me better. He kills us. The old man is crucified with him. He doesn't improve the flesh. The old man is crucified. He puts us in living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes us out of Adam and places us into Jesus Christ. Our history in Adam is forever over. Our history in Jesus Christ, that's where your life is. And it lasts forever. He puts us into Christ. That's how he can save us. And aren't you thankful that he does? And he'll save anyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their Savior. So we're out of time here. We'll talk more about this next time and continue along these lines. But let's just open this up to see if anyone has any comments. You can just type your comments there. Pardon me. And then while we're waiting to see if anyone has any thoughts or comments, like I said, just type them in would be good. Trophimus, I think you got your hand up there, right? Let me see if I can release the mic here. Here we go.
Oh, thank you, John. I really glad I could make it this morning. I don't often can't make it in the mornings, but boy, I'm glad I made it this morning. I rejoice in what we all rejoice in, as you presented the cross very clearly in the blood of our Lord. Earlier, though, you had spoken in the introduction that on your Tuesday night study, you were dealing with the issue of prayer, and you were looking at it from the perspective of Philippians 2. So this is a little off topic, but I was wondering, in that discussion, I'm sure if you were discussing prayer, you had to get down to Philippians 2, 26 and 27, because that is a controversial issue, even amongst grace believers, in respect to God showed mercy unto Epaphroditus and so forth. And I was wondering, did you address that issue at all last night? And if so, if not, would you address it now? Thank you. Again, thank you for your excellent. I enjoyed your message this morning immensely.
Hey, Trophimus, yes, and we're super excited and glad that you were able to be with us as well, because I know that you, like you mentioned, sometimes you're just not able to be there. I know that you oftentimes, I believe, help Fred Beckmeyer with his Pal Talk ministry there, so it's always exciting to have you when you can join us as well. We didn't actually talk about those verses last night. We will get to them, but let's take a few minutes to address them, the passage there in Philippians chapter number 2. Some of the things that we did talk about last night is that the more that you read the book of Philippians, really it's almost that the whole book is like a book of prayer. And that what Paul does through the book of Philippians, he actually writes about and demonstrates the thinking that he writes down in Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. So let's go there first. What he's writing in the book of Philippians, it's just he's just writing it's like he writes this whole, what he's going through and what they're going through from the standpoint of how to pray and talk to the Lord about it. And so when you get to chapter number 4, verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So we've been talking especially about, you see the phrase in verse 12, 4:12, the how to. You connect the how to with the word in verse 12, instructed, and the word in verse 11, learned. So you've got instruction going on. You've got learning going on. So you've got the how to. And so we've been talking about that as we've been talking about Philippians and prayer. And in the book of Philippians, he's really writing about all these experiences that he's having and the various ones are having as to how they are, how he and they are collectively have been instructed as to how to, and therefore they've learned. With that in mind, therefore, when you come back to the thing about Epaphroditus, if you go back to verse 25 of chapter 2, he says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." And I know that you know that Epaphroditus was evidently the leader, or at least one of the leaders, of the local assembly at Philippi. He was sent on behalf of the Philippians to go and meet the Apostle Paul. Paul was in Rome in bonds there. And Epaphroditus was sent with the gift from the Philippians to convey to the Apostle Paul how much they loved and appreciated and still wanted to be associated with him in the ministry and message that he was preaching, that is, Jesus Christ according to Revelation ministry. But on the way over there, of course, he had contracted some potentially very deadly type of sickness. He says at verse 26, he says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death." We'll come back to that verse momentarily. Go back to the verse 30. Go down to verse 30. He says, "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death." Now it's interesting, and it says not regarding his life. We're not told exactly what it was, whether it was some kind of disease or infection he picked up or food poisoning. You're not told exactly what it was, and we don't necessarily need to know that. But the point is, he obviously, on the way over to bring this gift to the Apostle Paul, he came very, very close to dying. All right, and then the obvious question that people ask about this is in relationship to verse 27. "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And so the question that comes up about verse 27 is that, well, is this a reference? Did God supernaturally intervene and heal Epaphroditus? Most of the commentaries and messages and preachers that you listen to will say, yeah, this is an example that God healed him and so forth. And I would say, well, it depends on what you mean by that. If what you mean by that is the healing like you saw take place in the earthly ministry of Christ recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Christ heals the multitudes, he cleanses the lepers, he raises the dead, things like that. Well, the answer is no, that doesn't fit this pattern at all. So that is not what's going on here. And the reason I say that is that if you look at verse 28, it says, "I sent him therefore," so he has sent Epaphroditus back, by the way, with the book of Philippians, interestingly enough, excitingly enough. He says, "I sent him therefore the more," what? "The more carefully." You know, that means Epaphroditus is not fully recovered yet. Then whatever happened to Epaphroditus here, it doesn't match the healing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or even in early Acts there. Rather than this being the supernatural divine healing like you see happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the days of, say, Elijah and Elijah in early Acts, I don't take that to be what's going on here. Rather, what I take this to be is Paul acknowledging before God and before the Philippians that what restored Epaphroditus here, frankly, was the natural healing process that is resident in a human body if you'll give the body a chance to take care of itself. I know that some people are very uncomfortable with that, and they say, no, that wouldn't make any sense. Well, why wouldn't it make any sense? If you look what Paul says in verse 27, he says, "But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also." So whatever the mercy that was extended to Epaphroditus, it impacted Paul as well. And so that's another reason why I say that this was not the supernatural divine intervention, miraculous healing, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Rather, I take this to be the fact that God has placed in the human body the capacity for the body to heal itself if you'll give it what it needs. And you say, well, are there any other verses that maybe you could use to support at least that consideration? And I say, well, yeah, there are. What's this one? Look, don't you remember what he says over to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3? Remember 1 Timothy 5 in verse 3, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. There, Paul is talking about the fact of using the idea of food as medicine is the kind of the concept there. That Timothy obviously has often stomach infirmities. Who can't relate to that, by the way? Okay. And he the direction in which he takes Timothy's thinking as to how to deal with that is, Timothy, listen, if you'll give the body what it needs, you'll give the body a chance to recover itself and to heal you up of that, then that's the direction he takes Timothy's thinking in that verse. Okay, so that's the way that I take that passage in Philippians chapter number 2. Okay, and I noticed your comment that that is a very similar way that you take it as well. Okay, well, very good question there. Let's see. I don't see any other hands there. All right, well, let's do this. Let me remind you that we will be on for our next live session tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, and would encourage you to join us then. Let's do close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, especially with allowing your word to remind us about how much you love and cherish the Lord Jesus Christ, how much he loves and cherishes you, and your plan to demonstrate that, to manifest that in time by saving people. Oh my gosh, that's so marvelous to think about that we get to share in your plan to glorify Christ. We're thankful that how much that love was manifested for us by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins while we were sinners and raising them from the dead as the author of eternal life. We thank you for this in his precious name. Amen.